Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Please speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please grab a seat. Yeah, as though the sermon wasn't going to be long enough as it is, you got extra Bible reading. So in the next 20 minutes, because I did say it's 17 and a half, but it was a lot longer than that, I was told at the 8 o'clock service. In the next 20 minutes, I'm supposed to be preaching my farewell sermon after 7 years here, and therefore trying to sum up all my thank yous and goodbyes and encouraging and exhorting you, like Paul with the church in Ephesus, so that you're G'd up and excited to go on serving God in the future. But also, at the same time, given where we're up to in our series on the homilies, I am also supposed to be preaching a sermon on death and the fear of death. And I was thinking it's a bit like having 20 minutes to simultaneously conduct both a wedding and a funeral while trying to swing a hula hoop. And that only expresses half the difficulty I've had in trying to figure out what it is I'm supposed to say today. Last week, Joe and I went to the Japanese restaurant Miyabi up in North Hobart, and when you finish eating there, they bang on the tables and say, thank you, thinking all the staff yell out, thank you, arigato gozaimasu, thank you, thank you. And it's this really nice kind of end to the meal, and you get these waves of thankfulness as you go out the door. And I thought maybe that's what today should be like, lots of thanks. But then I thought that might be difficult to sustain for any length of time, so I thought maybe today should be solemn and serious. And it's hard to get a much more solemn and serious subject than death. And the outcome is then what I'm going to say to you, which is those two things stuffed in a blender. So it's going to be an upbeat, fun, celebratory time, reflecting on how short life is, the horror of death, and Jesus of Nazareth. So let's see how that goes. And now this week is the last week before I move to a new place. But I want you to imagine that you're moving to somewhere else. You don't need to close your eyes and hold hands, but you do need to use your imagination. So imagine that you are moving to a beautiful country. It's a lovely place with fine people, a cultured place, and it has all the conveniences of modern life in this place to which you're moving. The only downside is that this place also has the death penalty. So they have the death penalty for all the big stuff in this place, for murderers and rapists and thieves. But in this place, they also have the death penalty for small stuff, for people who litter, for people who speed, for people who swear. There's the death penalty for people who are bad at parking, which in Hobart, I think, maybe wouldn't be such a bad thing. But in this place, they also have the death penalty for other things too. So they have the death penalty for being a good wife, for being a good father, for being a good son and a good daughter, for those who give sacrificially, for those who encourage, for those who comfort the grieving. They have the death penalty for people who don't litter, who don't speed. And in fact, there's the death penalty for those who are the victims of thieves, the victims of the rapists, and the families of the murdered. In this country, they have the death penalty for helping an old lady across the road and for robbing her in a car park. And indeed, in this country, they have the death penalty simply for being born. And that's the world that we live in. Because whether you are a good person or a bad person, young or old, perpetrator or victim, you're going to die. And while we sit here for an hour this morning, the statistics are something like 6,461 people will breathe our air for the last time, and between 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, another 6,500 people will die. 11 and 12 o'clock, another 6,500 people will die. And some of us live to be 100, and some people don't see out their first day, but every one of us will die. And that's the world that the 16th century homily on the fear of death spoke into, and the letter to the church in Philippi, and John's Gospel and Ecclesiastes, which is what we're going to spend most of the time thinking about. I have chucked out the homily. We're not really going to talk about that at all. But Ecclesiastes, this surprising book which is in touch with the brokenness of life and the good stuff of life as well. And this week, the writer of Ecclesiastes, in a way, invites us to pull up our chair and listen as he talks about death and life and death and God. And so firstly then, death and life. The teacher, and man, this feels heavy already. I feel like there should be some joke at this point, just to lighten the mood, but it's going to be hard going for a while from here. Anyway, death and life. The teacher, Ecclesiastes, tells us we need to face up to the unavoidable reality that we are going to die, to think about it and to reflect on it and to come to terms with it. And it's summed up in the surprising contrast of chapter 7, verse 2, where it's better, he says, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the wise should take this to heart. The teacher's somewhat tongue-in-cheek point is, if you want to be wise, if it's wisdom that you look for in life, then don't go to a house of feasting. Don't find it at a dinner party, because it's going to be at the funeral home instead. So on a Saturday night, if you're looking for wisdom, it's not going to be at Maldini's, it's going to be at Millington's. Because we all know at least one thing about our life, which is that we are going to die. And the Bible says quite a lot about death, which is hard to summarise in a short time, how it represents life not the way that God planned it to be, how death is like an invader in this world. But here, the teacher focuses on how death undoes and relativizes and cuts short most of the important things of life. Our work, our passions, things we care about, our sense of control and wisdom and education. And to all of those sorts of things that we care about, death says, who cares? So in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, even the memory of the dead is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, man's fate is the destiny of that of the animals. The same fate overtakes them both. In chapter 8, verse 8, he says, no man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has the power over the day of his death. And he sums it up with these fairly bleak words in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, I saw that wisdom is better than stupidity. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks around in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both, the wise and the foolish. I thought in my heart the fate of the fool will be mine as well. And what then do I gain by being wise? For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Death undermines the good stuff in life, and for all, apart from just a few of us, it will completely erase the memory of us ever having been here on earth. And so he says in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now this is a hard pill to swallow, especially in our world, which likes to pretend that death doesn't exist. So it used to be said about the Victorian era that they were obsessed with death and embarrassed by sex. But we live in a time that is obsessed with sex and embarrassed by death. We live in a culture that's still, I think, in the denial stage when it comes to death. We think that we might just make it out of this life alive. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And W. Somerset Maugham said, "Death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." Many of us act and think as though just enough plastic surgery or trendy diets or trips to the gym can stave off death forever. And for all our CSIs and Midsummer Murder cousins, death is a taboo subject in our culture. And I feel this morning that I ought to be apologising for talking about death. And yet it isn't always this way. I mean, kids are quite happy to talk about death. Ezekiel, our son, my parents were telling me when he was having dinner around at their place, he just asked them which one of them would die first. The kids seem to be quite happy to think and talk about death. And our brothers and sisters, the Puritans, in a previous age, they weren't afraid of death. What they were afraid of was a sudden death. They wanted to have time to put their lives and spiritual houses in order before they died. In the Book of Common Prayer, there's a prayer that hopes there won't be a sudden death, that God will deliver us from lightning, tempest, plague, pestilence, famine, battle, murder, and from sudden death. Now, I think if I asked you how you'd like to die, I can imagine the answers, which are, I don't know, quickly, painlessly, when you're not looking, when you're not there, so that you don't see it coming. But what they feared wasn't death. What they feared was God. So can I encourage you to think about death while you still can? Don't pretend it doesn't exist. I was listening to a talk by Stanley Hauerwas, who's an ethicist, and he was saying that the problem with us nowadays is that we don't know how to die, that we've forgotten that death, like other significant aspects of life, requires training. And whether you're a Christian or not, you need to think about death. And the writer of Ecclesiastes tells you to face up to it, to reflect on it. But that's not all he says. He says to think about death and think about God at the same time. He echoes the start of chapter 12 in the verses that we had read for us. At the start of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And he brings that together when he says, "Remember God before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the dust from which it was taken, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." All these metaphors are ways of describing the fragility of life, that we are dusty creatures. Before the silver cord gets snapped and the golden bowl gets broken, the jars shattered and the wheels crushed and the dust returns to the dust. Like in that picture in Genesis 2 where we get this aperture into how God forms us from dust. And the point here isn't just about the reality of death, but remembering God beforehand, the alternative to forgetting him. And more than just ticking the box that there is a God, it's the radical difference between a view of the world which sees you at the centre of it and seeing God at the centre. Acknowledging that in the first place, it's God who's the one who gives a time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die. And yet it is so much more than just that. But I wish that I had time to talk about it, about how Hebrews 2 talks about how Jesus became a person like us so that he might defeat death. About 1 Corinthians 15, about how Jesus was raised from the dead as a first fruits of an age to come. About Philippians 2, where Paul could think about his life saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain. About Isaiah 25, the shroud of death removed for all time. But it's the book of Revelation that captures so much of what we think about as Christians, about what it means to remember God before the silver cord is snapped. That great picture of not just me dying and going to heaven, but about all the brokenness of this world being undone. That great picture of God wrapping up human history and where all God's plans have been fulfilled. Well, you have these two drastic options of heaven and hell, of being forgiven or rejecting God's forgiveness. Death holds eternal significance for us. During the day of judgment, the believer in Jesus and the unbeliever are going to reap what they've sown in this life. Now, when I think about remembering God before the silver cord is snapped, I think of this lady, Gina Pinkster, who was at the church where I became a Christian. Gina was an elderly lady at this church, and she used to sing in the choir. And one day they were reading the Apostles' Creed, and she realized that she simply didn't believe the stuff that she was saying. And she at least had the integrity to therefore drop out of the choir and drop out of the church. And later the minister went to see her to say, you know, what's happened? She said she didn't believe. He gave her John's Gospel and encouraged her to read it and actually think about Jesus. And God, remarkably, opened her heart to understand who Jesus is. And in her own words, she used to be quite a bitter, nasty person. But when I met her, she was this gentle and godly woman that God had changed to be a lady who had regrets for the years that she'd wasted, but the desire to make the most of those few that were left to her. When I think about remembering God before the silver cord is severed, I think about the early Christians who knew what death meant. And so when plagues flooded the ancient world and all the non-Christians left their family and friends in fear of their own lives, the Christians stuck around to care for them. And many of them lost their own lives. But Christians back then knew what it was to not fear death, but instead to see life as ministry and death as gain. And when I think of remembering God before the silver cord is severed, I think about Jesus. I think about how as Christians we trust in Jesus' resurrection. Something about death has been breached and undone. And in him we trust. In the face of death, the devil wants you to stare at it and fear. But as Christians, we gaze on Jesus and hope. And so we shouldn't grow weary in doing good. We need to lay up our treasure in heaven, because there are better things to come for us. Death says to your life, who cares? But Jesus promises that there is a day when he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Come to me and rest. Now, I've been alive for 12,590 days. And your own life is a ticking clock. And the question is, will you make the most of your life or flush it away? Back in 1858, there was another minister who was finishing up here at St. George's. His name was Henry Fry. And he said these words to the people here. And they sum up perfectly what I want to say to you as I leave. He said, I know, my dear friends, that you have kind and honest hearts And I am truly thankful that you appreciate evangelical truth. I can never regard the past without a feeling of wonder at the divine mercy which sustained me through my trials and labours, rendering them spiritual blessings, and I trust the means of increased usefulness. Believe me, St. George's will be ever dear in my memory as the scene of my long ministry and of the Lord's blessings, spiritual and domestic. In alluding to evangelical religion, your address touches the principle of spiritual life in my heart. And indeed, it is the power of God for salvation. This spiritual renewal of the soul by conversion of the heart from worldliness to godliness, from self-love to Christ-love. Dear friends, you've often heard me, feebly it may have been, but earnestly, beseeching you to give your hearts to God and walk with Christ in newness of life. May God grant that when I'm far removed, my entreaties and prayers will be remembered by you with a good influence on your souls. Do not suppose I would depreciate you in comparison with other churches. I thank God that as a congregation you've been attentive and respectful hearers of the word that is the gospel, and that it exercises a growing influence on your minds, and that your contributions are comparatively greater than in other churches, and among you are many dear Christian brothers and sisters, whom I trust I will see before the throne of our Redeemer. But my heart's desire is that such should be all of you, and to this end I address to you what may be my last words of counsel. Rest not, dear friends, until your souls are saved, until you have peace and joy in your hearts through the assurance of your acceptance with Christ and experience and witness of the Holy Spirit that you be children of God. May every one of you who is still unawakened be led to seek the Lord Jesus as men who have sins to be forgiven, a Saviour to serve and heaven to gain. They who would be made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light must not hope to do so by a life of slumbering indifference or worldly pleasure and gain-seeking. The day is far spent. The Lord is at hand. Oh, may he touch every heart that is still unawakened among you with an anxious concern for your precious souls. May you feel the burden and danger of sin, the terrors of God's judgment, and find no rest until you obtain the true peace which Christ gives to the hearts in which he reigns by love. Be assured, and this is still him speaking, that both my wife and myself will ever remember with Christian affection those who are especially endeared to her, who have been her helpers in the Sunday school and missionary work, occupations which unite the souls of the Lord's servants in bonds of love, enduring beyond this earthly life, that they may be enabled to persevere and increase in every work of Christ, and that his great salvation may be felt and enjoyed by every one of you, is our united prayer. Believe me to be your affectionate minister, Henry Fry. But those are my words too. Thanks.
If Paul was only a good orator, that would be an appropriate response. But Paul has the heart of an apostle. And so an appropriate response would be to take his challenge very seriously. And part of our response in doing that will be to sing hymn number 497, "Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." I invite you not just to sing the words because it's a good old hymn, but to really take it seriously. Let's stand and make an appropriate response to the message Paul's given us.